Thanks for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you'll be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center, continue the series titled In the Twinkling of an Eye. This podcast features part 14 of the series with his message called The End Time Timeline. The key Bible reference comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now here's Ray.
And if you would, take a Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we're going to use verses 1 through 12 to walk through God's timeline for the end time. God's timeline for the end time. God has a timetable for the end of time. And I got to tell you up front that there's a lot of material here. I kind of feel like the mosquito that flew into the nudist colony. And he looked around and he said, so much material, so little time. I feel like that today. I also got to say that, sorry, Linda. She says, don't do that. I also have to say that this is one of the more complex sections of Scripture in all of the Bible, because Paul bases his teaching on the Old Testament passage found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 was a prophetic word that Daniel gave, and in that he described what we have come to call the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. Daniel talked about it in terms of weeks, and but anyway, out of that we interpret that to be the seven-year period of time called that we call the Great Tribulation. Daniel didn't call it that. In that, he also describes the Antichrist. Now, that's not Daniel's designation, but the Apostle John in his epistles designated this person, this end-time ruler, as the Antichrist. Daniel also describes the abomination of desolation, which we're going to see all of that in Paul's text today. So Paul based his thought out of that. Now, obviously, I can't adequately explore today for time purposes and because of the complexity of this, I can't adequately cover both Paul's teaching as well as Daniel's prophecy. That would take a month of Sundays, and maybe at some point we really ought to do that. And even if I could, you well know that there is a wide variety of interpretations as to how the details of this end time scenario will be played out. Now, having said that, my purpose today is to simply share with you as the shepherd of this church that God has appointed for this season of time. You have affirmed that by inviting me to be your pastor. I just want to share in short form my understanding of this text for whatever that's worth. Now, I hope it's worth something to you since you've invited me to be your pastor. Hopefully, you trust at least a little bit my hermeneutics and my exegesis and the messages that I bring, and I hope that you will give it consideration, even if you have a different point of view in this matter. But more than that, really, what I want to do today is for us to focus on the settled truth that we can glean, that we already do know from this text and from other texts concerning the Lord's coming. There are certain truths, there are known knowns, right, that we can settle in on and focus on and gain strength from and find personal application, relevance for our own lives. And so that's really, really what I want us to do today is to find that truth and to lean into it. So let's look at this and then we're going to unpack it. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, beginning in verse 1, concerning the Lord's coming. And are being gathered to him, we ask you not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching, allegedly, from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that's where Paul is pulling from Daniel chapter 9. Okay, he's describing the Antichrist, the abomination that causes desolation, and the Great Tribulation. Now, look at verse 5, and I want you to focus on this because I think this would be easy to overlook. This almost seems like a transitional verse. It's like you could hurry by and miss the significance of what this says to us here. It says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now stop and think about that for a second. When was Paul with them? Well, back in Acts chapter 17, we get the story. Paul, on his second missionary journey, made his way to the city of Thessalonica. And for 3 weeks, for three consecutive weeks, he taught in the synagogue. He proclaimed the gospel, and he won people to Jesus, and he started a church. And because persecution rose, opposition and hostility, Paul had to flee for his life. He left the Thessalonians without a leader, and about a year later, he wrote back to them because some questions came to him from them about what he had taught. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then about 5 months, 6 months after that, he wrote this letter, 2 Thessalonians. He says to them, "When I was with you, you know well that I taught you these things." What did he teach them? He taught them out of Daniel chapter 9, among other things. Against conventional wisdom in our day, which says don't bother new converts with the prophetic. Paul was active from the start, actively teaching these new believers the prophetic word. Now, maybe that ought to tell us something about what we ought to do. We tend to put that down the line a ways. We say, no, don't muddy the waters for these new believers. Let's just get them foundational Christian doctrine, and then we'll talk about the complexities of the prophetic word of the end times. Paul didn't do that. He taught them right away. And they had questions about that. That's where the letters come from. Now, Paul understood that Christian doctrine had to be rooted, theology had to be rooted in the prophetic word. It found its foundation there, and it found its fulfillment there. So Paul, throughout his letters, refers to the coming of the Lord and to the end times. So do all of the other New Testament writers as well. So I think that we ought to pay attention to that. But that's important because it's going to show us something in a minute that I want to bring to your attention. So that's verse 5. Verse 6, "And you know, and now you know, what is holding him," that is the Antichrist, "back." And now you know what's holding him back. Now, Paul doesn't say what that is, but he obviously had taught them, and they knew it. He says, "Now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." God has a proper time for everything. He had a proper time in the coming of Jesus the first time. He's got a proper time in the coming of Jesus in the second time. He's got a proper time for the Antichrist, the revelation of the Antichrist in the world. "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth, not because they didn't know the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." I think it would be good for us probably just to stop for a moment and pray and ask the Lord for illumination on this particular passage, especially. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us in this moment? As we look into your word, we pray that you would reveal truth to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would clarify any kind of concerns or questions or instability that we might have as it relates to the prophetic word and to the end of time. And Lord, most of all, as we walk out of this place today, we pray that we would walk out confidently and ready to practically apply what we've heard in these moments. So we ask you for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it is so comforting to know, and hopefully you find comfort in this as well, that both for life in general and specifically as it relates to the unknowns regarding the end time, to know that God has a timetable. God has a timetable. He has a timeline. He knows what he's doing. He's thought about this. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not shaken by any of this. He knows what he's doing. These Thessalonian believers were acting like God didn't know what he was doing. They were acting like God hadn't thought about this. And so Paul teaches them eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of the end times. end time theology. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end. So Paul teaches them eschatology not to satiate their prophetic appetite, but to stabilize their adolescent faith. Not just to scratch their itch, but to give them something that would stabilize their faith and their belief in the Lord. He paints a picture for these prophetically nervous new believers that will enable them to surrender their hysterical confusion about the Lord's coming. I've said before, and I say right now, I'm going to probably say it again many, many times, that prophecy, rightly taught, whoever is standing before you, if they're teaching it the right way, and if you're understanding it rightly, will never add concern or confusion about your future. Rather, it will always add a confidence. It will build confidence in that future. Prophecy rightly taught and rightly understood. And that confidence then will be evidenced in our calmness as the storm clouds of the end times build. We're not going to get more and more unsteady. We're going to get more and more confident that we serve a God who has a timeline and he's bringing it to pass. Now, in this text then, in light of that, Paul gives, I think, arguably the best pastoral advice you will ever get as it relates to unsettling events, whether in life in general or specifically those unsettling events that we attach to the unknowns about the end of time. Two words that comprise this wonderful piece of advice. Calm down. Calm down. Say that with me. It's pretty good stuff. Just say it. Calm down. I mean, just settle down. Just calm down. Because someone has this all in control. Now, I think that's timely advice because Christians tend to be easily disturbed. Have you noticed that? Anyone beside me notice how Christians get all lathered up about stuff? A cataclysmic event occurs like what happened this past week in Oklahoma, and far too many believers are rushing out to tie it to a specific prophecy. Or, let's say, an election, a national election or a local election doesn't go our way. Or an unfavorable decision gets made at high levels of government that tends to go against us. Or a spurious email hits our inbox. And we're making a surreptitious connection to the Antichrist. A wacko radio preacher, and I know that sounds redundant, but a wacko radio preacher delivers a date certain for the end of the world or for the rapture of the church. And all of a sudden, it is sucking out all of the good oxygen from every conversation that ought to be a spiritual conversation, but instead becomes a speculative, a sensational conversation. So Paul's counsel and my advice to us is just to settle down, to stay calm. Here's the deal. Here's the truth about things. We live in a broken world that is quickly coming to its end. And so bad stuff is going to happen. So don't let that unsettle you. Bad stuff happens. Unvarnished evil is going to get unleashed with increasing frequency. Now, every once in a while, we see unvarnished evil just right before our eyes, don't we? The curtains get pulled back and we see it, and it's stunning. I think most of the time in the United States, at least in the United States, my observation, that the Satan has really dressed up wickedness. It looks sophisticated, it looks acceptable, it's tolerable, it's like, you know, we can get along with that. But every once in a while, Satan can't help himself, and he unleashes unvarnished evil, and we are stunned by it. We see it when a young man walks into a grade school and he mows down innocent little kids. We see it when a bomber sets off these bombs in an innocent crowd at the Boston Marathon. We see it. Did you see this week the British soldier that was killed by the Islamic terrorist on film? And we're seeing this unvarnished evil from time to time. And I want to let you know that we're going to see that with an increasing regularity because we're living in the end times. We live in a broken world that is coming to its end. So get ready. Get ready for it. Don't let it cause instability in your life. Unvarnished evil. Hostility to Christianity will rise. Persecution will come. My pastoral mentor, the late Dr. Charles Blair, used to talk about a dam burst of iniquity. I love the way he said it. A dam burst of iniquity. Don't ever make fun of me like that for saying stuff, okay? I don't know about a dam burst of iniquity, but Scripture tells us that we need to prepare for the slow leak of evil to increase to a steady flow. We are going to see more and more evil in this world, and we need to stay calm. We need to stay clear-headed. We need to settle down. So to settle them down, to settle us down, Paul gives a preview of three events that he teaches will happen in succession before the day of the Lord. He wants them to know ahead of time. This will give them confidence and stability. Three successive events that will happen before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is that all-inclusive terminology that covers what's going to happen at the beginning all the way through the end of the Great Tribulation until the Lord comes back and brings judgment and sets up his final, his millennial rule on planet Earth. That is what the day of the Lord is referring to. Most notably, it refers to the second coming of Jesus to this planet to institute judgment and to institute his reign. So three things are going to happen, Paul says. First, there will be the rapture of the church. Very first thing he talks about. There will be the rapture of the church. Now, I understand there's a lot of opinions about this. There's a wide variety of theological interpretations as to the rapture of the church and when it will happen. And so I understand that, and I want to not be as dogmatic. I want to be open-minded about this. And I very well understand by saying this that I could be right and you could be wrong if you don't agree with me. Okay. You know, I have been very open-minded about this, and the more I studied the Scripture, the more I studied the text, the more I studied our text for today, the more convinced I have become that we will experience a pre-tribulation rapture. And all of you better hope that I'm right. The more convinced I am. But you know, I'm also more and more convinced that as it relates to the question as to when the rapture will occur, I'm more and more convinced that that's not the relevant question here. Because if it were, the Lord, I think, would have said very clearly in Scripture, this is when the rapture will happen. It will be such and such. But he doesn't. There's a certain mystery to it. Apparently, it's on a need-to-know basis. And guess what? We don't need to know. We just need to be ready. We need to be alert. It's going to happen. First of all, though, there will be the rapture of the church. Paul begins in verse 1 with a reference to the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. Now, that phrase is obviously referring to the rapture that Paul described in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. He then, and we talked about that back on Easter Sunday, and then Pastor Bill talked about it on the following Sunday after that, the rapture of the church. Then Paul follows that directly in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 12, with a description of the tribulation period. Now, the Thessalonians had been anticipating that event, because that's what Paul had taught them. He said, you know these, when I was with you, I taught you these things. They had been anticipating that event. That's why they were unsettled, because they believed, number one, that they had missed that event. You see, Paul had taught them that there would be a pre-tribulation rapture, and now they were going through tribulation-like persecution. And so they were wondering, what in the world, did we miss it? And then, number two, a letter came along, or a message was delivered, or a prophetic word took place that said, yeah, what you're going through means you are in the Great Tribulation. You are in deep weeds right now, Thessalonians. You're in the tribulation. And so the result of that, because they had been expecting something else, the result of that was fear, was confusion, was instability in their faith. Obviously, if you just deduce from this, obviously they expected a pre-tribulation rapture. If they expected it post-trib, if they were expecting it to be post-trib, and they thought, now we are in the tribulation, don't you think they would have been rejoicing? Because they knew that the clock had started, the countdown had begun to those 7 years coming to an end, that Jesus was coming back. Hey, we can endure this. We can put up with this. We can handle this for 7 years because we know Jesus is coming back and calling an end to this. Well, they were upset because they thought they had missed the rapture as Paul had taught them. So once again, Paul sets their eschatology straight in verses 3 through 12 by showing this sequence of event leading up to the end. So first is the rapture, which removes the restrainer and opens the door to the second event, which is the revelation of the Antichrist. The rapture of the church, number one, the revelation of the Antichrist. Now in verses 6 and 7, if you'll drop down and look at this for a moment, it says, you know what is holding him back. You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. There is a lot of theological opinion about this. But my best understanding is that this is referring to the convicting and confining work of the Holy Spirit through the influence of the church in the world today. And suddenly that is going to be removed out of the way. The church is going to be raptured, and the Holy Spirit is going to step aside, and he's going to say to those who are left, to the powers that be, okay, have your way. Now, some people would say that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the earth, but I don't believe that because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. And some people will get saved in the tribulation period, and you cannot get saved, a person cannot get saved unless the Holy Spirit is active, convicting in their lives. So the Holy Spirit has not abandoned planet Earth, but he has stepped aside, and he's given permission to Satan to do his work. Suddenly and sovereignly, that restraining force will be removed. You think of the impact that that will have on this planet. I was reading this morning, I went to a website, Time Magazine website, and it had a major article on the churches in Moore, Oklahoma, in Time Magazine, a very favorable article, said that 80 of the churches in Moore, Oklahoma had come together to make a difference to reach out to the hurting of that community. Well, I have a favorable article talking about the influence for good of the church. Now, you imagine 80 churches in Moore, Oklahoma were suddenly taken out of Moore, Oklahoma. What would happen? You think of the hundreds of thousands of churches in America, and people still believe, preach the Word of God, believe the Word of God, that are serving God as best they can. Think of the hundreds of, maybe millions, if not hundreds of millions of believers in America that will suddenly be raptured out of the way. Think of the churches and the Christians in the city of Portland that are suddenly taken out of the way. And the restraining force that will be removed at that point. And it will unleash a torrent of wickedness and evil like the world has never seen before. Don't ever underestimate, as flawed as we are, don't underestimate the power for good that the church exerts in the world today. Verse 3 says, back up to verse 3, the day of the Lord will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The rebellion here refers to the abomination of desolation referred to in Daniel chapter 9. It's referred to again by Jesus in his teaching on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Daniel says this powerful world leader will masquerade as a protector of Israel, allowing them, perhaps even assisting them, to rebuild the temple. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and temple worship will be reinstituted. But halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will enter the Holy of Holies, you know, the most holy place in the temple where only a high priest could go into once a year. Very, very sacred place. The Antichrist will enter the Holy of Holies and he will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped, demand that sacrifice be made to him, the abomination that causes desolation. And that is the game changer in the Great Tribulation. At that point, the Antichrist's full evil will be unmasked. He will be revealed for what he truly is, the evil, the wickedness that he truly exerts. And under his influence, at that point, the whole world that has bought into his lie, the whole world will turn against and come against the nation of Israel. And at that point, God will then unleash his judgment upon the wicked world and upon the Antichrist. And that judgment is described, if you want to study it in a little bit more depth, that judgment is described in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, where it talks about the trumpets and the seals and the vials and the plagues and the unleashing of God's judgment upon those who have bought into the lie. Now, what do we know about the Antichrist? Well, there's a lot of speculation about the Antichrist, and I think I've heard it all, and some of you have been around for a while, some of you pastors who've studied prophecy and paid attention to it, you've heard it all. Over time, people have tried to identify him with a particular person in history. Fact is, I think perhaps since the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, has been in the world since the beginning of time, especially the New Testament era, as the Apostle John says, I think that perhaps in every age, just my speculation, that in every age there is an Antichrist that is ready. That Satan, should he be given permission, would enter that person, and that person would become that despotic, evil world ruler. But unfortunately, Christians have gone so far as to try to identify who the Antichrist is. Back 50, 60 years ago, many people were saying it was president. I don't know why, but it's always a president, right, of the U.S. I don't think it's going to be a person from the U.S., but, you know, people said, well, it's John Kennedy. John Kennedy. When I was a teenager, I heard people saying it's Henry, not a president, but a secretary of state. It's Henry Kissinger. The Antichrist is Henry Kissinger. When I was in Denver, Colorado, back in the 90s, I had a person who was trying to convince me that the Antichrist was George Bush the Elder. Can you believe that? George Bush is the Antichrist. They were convinced. And I said, no, Pastor Blair, that's not true. It is not George Bush. Some people would swear up and down it's our current president. Well, it's a mistake to try to identify the Antichrist. We don't know who it is. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. That he is a real person, not a force, not a spiritual being, a real person. He is called the Lawless One in verses 3. It's repeated again in verses 8 and 9. And I think that's probably the most apt description of who the Antichrist is and what he does. The Lawless One. Now, that doesn't mean it's like the wild, wild west, you know, where there were no laws and people were doing what they wanted. This really is a reference to he is against the Antichrist. He is against God's law. Whatever God's law is, this one is against it. He's the polar opposite of that. He is the Lawless One. As Jesus was God incarnate, this last world dictator will be Satan personified. Not Satan incarnate, but Satan personified. Satan will influence and equip this person to work his evil. He will be able to unite the world in its opposition to God's law. Anything of God will be opposed to that. God's law, God's character, God's purpose. And the removal of the restraint, the church, the Holy Spirit, will unleash his anti-godness on planet Earth. An unvarnished evil that we're getting glimpses of from time to time today. Now, you take history's most reviled people, Judas Iscariot. Now, interestingly, Judas Iscariot is the only other person in Scripture who was designated the son of destruction. Until you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it talks about the Lawless One being literally the son of destruction. The most reviled designation a person could receive in Scripture, son of destruction. Take the most reviled people, Judas Iscariot, Adolf Hitler. We know the evil that he unleashed in Europe. Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin, more recently in the Sudan and Uganda and the Congo and places like that, Joseph Kony, the Lord's Resistance Army. Put all of those together and they will pale in comparison to the unmitigated apostasy of this leader. The Antichrist will be energized by Satan. Thus, he will have immense supernatural power. Verse 9, look at it. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders. All said his personal charisma, his political skill, and his supernatural powers will be unequaled, otherworldly. And if you think that a human being cannot be inhabited by and be used in supernatural powers of the satanic kind, think again. Through signs and wonders and miracles of the evil variety. We don't see a lot of that in the United States, but where we work in planting churches around the world, we hear of these things. We receive testimony of these kinds of displays of evil power that would curl your hair. We interviewed a church planter in Uganda who said that he was raised in an evil home. His parents were into witchcraft, and they dedicated this baby to Satan, and Satan inhabited this young boy. He became demon-possessed, and he told us before he was delivered and saved, he said he could morph into a snake-like creature and slither along the ground and literally go up a wall and then hang from the rafters like a bat. Huh. Now, you look at me like, yeah, no. I have a friend that works in Africa, a really successful ministry. He told me about a place in the nation of Ghana called Witch Village, where the witches go. He says literally they fly around in the air in that village. You could look it up. You can find images of that village if you go online to do that. Evil exists. Supernatural powers of the evil variety are on display and will be on display, personified in the Antichrist. The Antichrist's supernatural power will be so compelling that he will delude billions of people. His power will be so real, so visible, so compelling that he will delude billions and billions of people. Verse 10 says that his power will serve the lie in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And we see that in our day, don't we? Don't we see this mass acceptance of evil that just stuns us when you think about it? What else explains people's acceptance and toleration and even embracing of for instance, late-term abortion? I mean, this abortion doctor that was just convicted recently and the testimony of what he did to babies that he tried to abort but were born alive and what he did to slaughter them. I mean, who in their right mind would say, well, that's okay, it's just the mother's choice. It's her, you know, if she decides that with her doctor. How else could people buy into that kind of delusion? What about sexual promiscuity? What about the mass embrace now of gay marriage? What about sex trafficking and child pornography and all of these kinds of things? And we're going, how in the world could a civilized society be so accepting and actually embracing of these things? Could it be that we're seeing the beginnings of this strong delusion, that people refuse the truth and believe the lie? They reject God's truth, and they turn what was black into white and what was white into black. That's the power, the deceptive power of the evil one. Well, this mass embrace of evil will initiate God's visible, literal judgment on those who have opened themselves up to the lie. God doesn't judge people because they happen to make a mistake, because they innocently walk into deception. It says that they literally embrace the lie. They buy the lie. And so God says, okay, I'll send you a lie. You're going to go that way? Then here you go. Have at it. And he will bring his judgment upon those who have followed the Antichrist and have turned against him. And then that will lead to the third and the final event that I want to talk about this morning. And I'll hurry through this. The third and final event is the triumphant return of Jesus. Hallelujah is right. Hallelujah. The return of Jesus in triumph. The rapture of the church, revelation of the Antichrist, and the return of Jesus in triumph. And he is going to come to judge the Antichrist. Verse 8 says, Jesus will overthrow the lawless one, with the breath of his mouth. That's the power of our God. Overthrow the Antichrist, the evil regime, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him and it by the splendor of his coming. So he will judge the Antichrist, and Jesus will judge the unrepentant. Verse 12 says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Paul says, don't be unsettled. Know ahead of time, these things will happen. The Lord's going to come back for his church, and believers will be raptured. Once they're out of the way, the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will reign. He will reign for 7 years, and it will get really ugly for 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation takes place. The nations will turn against Israel. You will see unmitigated evil, unvarnished evil like never before. And because of that, God will unleash his judgment that will culminate when Jesus steps back. He comes back, steps foot on planet Earth to judge the Antichrist, to judge the wicked, and to set up, institute his millennial reign for 1,000 years. And we don't have time to go into what's after that for another time. Paul says, don't be unsettled. These things will happen. So, that brings us to the bottom line that Paul wants his new converts to know and what I want us to lean into this morning. I want to give you two settled facts, settled truth that can make a difference, should make a difference in your life today as the end of time nears. Whether you know all the details or not, or whether you agree with my version of the details or not, we know these two things. Mark these down. For starters, we know that in the end, God wins. That's a great point for an amen or a clap or a hallelujah or a woohoo. We know that in the end, God wins. His ultimate triumph is certain. So in light of that fact, in light of the fact that the outcome has already been determined, it is predetermined, then each and every day, you and I can and we should put on patience. By that I mean we need to resist the urge to become judgmental. We need to resist the urge to get defeated by circumstances that upset us. That we need to resist the urge to complain about things that are taking place. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 9 tells us this. It says, be patient then until the Lord's coming. Put on patience in light of this, that in the end God wins. Put on patience. Be patient until the Lord's coming. The judge is standing at the door. You know, settle down. Let him handle this stuff because he will. So put on patience. Then proclaim the gospel. Be active in proclaiming the gospel. Friends, don't let people that you know, don't let people that you love plunge headlong into a Christless eternity without standing up and say, this is the good news. This is the truth. I mean, make it your aim in life. Make it your mission to make it difficult for people to get to hell. Stand in their way. Share your faith. Stand up for what you believe. Jude chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 says, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for Christ's mercy to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear. We need to get serious about being proclaimers of the good news. Heralds. That is what we were called to do. Is to go into all the world and preach the good news. So, put on patience, proclaim the gospel, purify yourself morally. Purify yourself morally. Get ready for the bridegroom. He's coming for a spotless bride. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, we know that when Jesus appears, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. And then finally, practice the presence of Christ. We talk about practicing the presence of God. I want to encourage you, in light of the fact that in the end, God wins, that he's in control, that he's bringing all things to fulfillment. In the meantime, practice Christ's presence. Be in the presence. Think about the presence. Enjoy the presence of Jesus 24/7, all the time. I love what Professor William Barclay said. The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is to never forget the presence of Christ. You want to be prepared? Practice the presence of Christ. In the end, God wins. And because we know that, because in the end we know that God wins, we also know that in the present, God is in control. And some of you need to hear that this morning. You need to know, you need to be reminded, you need to lean into this by faith, that God is in control. I find it settling to know ahead of time what to expect. And that someone, big S, someone who knows what they're doing will guide me through. Evil is building, the storm clouds are gathering. It's nice to know that someone has thought this out. They have a timeline. They know what they're doing, and they will guide us through. Many of you are aware that on the recent trip that our team made to Africa that we did something fun on one of the days. We haven't typically done stuff like this, but we went rafting on the Nile River. And it was some pretty big water. I don't know if you can see that or not, but expressions kind of tell what we're headed into. And we had some guides that had been there and had done that, had rafted that river many, many times. And they would say to us, now there's a certain way that we can take this class 5, class 6 rapid. We can do it the safe way, or we can do it in a way that we're guaranteed to flip the boat. And our team said, let's flip the boat. We think this is kind of fun. And our guides were there knowing that, and we knowing that they were taking us into this maelstrom, we knew that they would bring us safely through it. And we know that stuff is building and it's going to happen. It's going to tear loose. We're heading into some turbulent times, but we have a guide who will take us through and bring us out safely on the other side. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Whether it relates to the end of time or whether it relates to what's happening in your life, what you're going through right now, what you're facing tomorrow, you don't know. You don't know. But you know who holds tomorrow, and you know who holds your hand. So I want to challenge you to put your faith and put your confidence in him and don't be shaken. Let's pray. Some of you need to take a step of faith this morning and to express that by saying, Pastor Ray, pray for me. I am going through something that has shaken my confidence in the Lord, but today, in this moment, I want to declare, because in the end, he wins, he's good, he is in control, and he will see me through. I need to restate my trust in him. And if that's you, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you right now. Take that step of faith. Say, you're talking to me, Pastor, and would you pray for me because I want to stand on that settled truth that God is in control of my life. There's some of you here today, you can put your hands down, there's some of you here today that have never expressed trust in Jesus Christ in the first place. Or maybe you did a long time ago, but you have abandoned your trust in him and you've been trusting other things. And in this message today, the Holy Spirit, who is still at work in the world today, bringing conviction, is saying, this is the day. This is the day. You need to put your confidence, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and make yourself ready by his grace for eternity, should that come through the rapture, the tribulation, and the end of time, or should the Lord delay that and you live a long life and one day die and stand in eternity. Whatever the case, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, or maybe you did at one time, but you've walked away from that and you want to recommit your faith and your trust in him, I want you to raise your hand right now because I want to pray for you as well. So all over this place, let me see how many hands will go up right now to say, Pastor Ray, pray for me. Just lift your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All over. Just keep them up for a second. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see those hands. Others, Over on my right, your left, thank you. Thank you. Others up in the balcony. Let me see hands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're here in this moment. Thank you that your precious Holy Spirit is still hovering over the earth. It is still in the presence of your people in the church. The Holy Spirit is still ministering through the proclamation of your word. And in this moment, you are bringing conviction to people's lives, to their hearts. But not only that, you're bringing help, you're bringing grace, you're bringing mercy. And I pray that you would build trust in those who need to trust you. I pray that you would bring forgiveness and newness of life to those who've raised their hand to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. God, do that in these final seconds that we have together, I pray. God, give us confidence. God, keep us from being shaken. God, let us be the kind of people you want us to be as we live in these end days, I pray. And may we continue as a church and as your people to boldly proclaim your truth to this world. God, help us, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and we're going to now.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or visiting us here in Portland, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website at pcctoday.com.